All right, to catch us up where we've been the last couple of weeks, we've explored Peter's instructions about godly behavior that is necessary in our various ranks and realms of life. Followers of Jesus are to submit to every human authority for the Lord's sake. Believers are to submit to governing authorities. Slaves were to submit to masters. Perhaps the most equivalent for our day would be employees to employers. Wives are called to submit to husbands who should treat their wives with consideration and respect. Peter concluded his instructions about specific relationships with a call for all believers in every social interaction to be sympathetic, to be loving, compassionate, and humble, not repaying evil with evil, but instead repaying evil with blessing. This kind of godly behavior proves the genuineness of believers' faith in Jesus, resulting in them inheriting the eternal blessing that we have been called to. Now, another outcome of this godly lifestyle is that by living such good lives, attractive and beautiful gospel lives, some unbelievers may see these good deeds and glorify God by following Jesus. Now, we saw this theme was stated in chapter 2, verse 12, and this idea of living such good lives that people may see Christ in us really continues to be a prominent idea as Peter continues on in chapter 3 and even into chapter 4. And so this morning we're going to pick up our series in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where there Peter continues his thought by asking a question. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there, 1 Peter 3:13, where Peter asked this question. He writes, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" Now, eagerness to do good is a characteristic of a true Christian. That idea of doing good runs throughout Peter's letter. And it has most recently been mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 3. So he has this idea of doing good, and that characterizes true believers. Now, as we saw last week in this particular section, and continuing from verses 9 through 12, Peter here has in mind the future day of salvation when Christ is going to be revealed. And so as he asks this question, it's really a rhetorical question. It's not the question of who can harm us is not of opposition in this life as much as it is about the spiritual opposition in the grand scheme of things. He's asking who is going to harm us if we are eager to do good, to do righteousness, and follow Jesus. Paul has a similar question and answer that he gives in Romans 8 that kind of goes along the same lines that Peter has in mind here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul asks this question. He writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And he goes on in verse 37. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And that's a similar question that Peter asked in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And he continues then into the next verse where he says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Peter's point is that even if believers do good and suffer for what is right, they are still blessed because they have the living hope and they have the future inheritance that God has promised to his people. In fact, you could go back to chapter 1, verse 6, where Peter wrote in the introduction, he says, in all this you greatly rejoice, our living hope, our future inheritance. He goes on, he says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter says that faith in Christ is worth it in the end when our complete salvation is revealed at the return of Christ. And so he says, no one can harm us ultimately. Even if we should suffer for a little while and do right, we are still blessed. And then he goes on to give us some implications for this life until Jesus returns or he would call us home. The second part of verse 14, then Peter says, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Here he is saying, don't be afraid of human opposition. Remember, throughout Peter's letter, he has told us, do not fear men, but fear God. And so he says here, don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be frightened by any opposition that you face in this life. Because Christ has overcome that opposition, which he'll point out clearly in these next verses. He also gives then a second implication that is stated in a more positive way. He says at the beginning of verse 15, he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Revere Christ as the ultimate authority who is supreme in everything. Revere Christ in your hearts as Lord. Now, here Peter references the heart because from the heart flows everything that we do. And so when we take care of our hearts, everything else will kind of fall into place. And so Peter says, you know, revere in Christ in your hearts, Christ as Lord. Now, these implications are the same that Jesus taught in his ministry. Jesus said, remember, don't fear the one who can kill only the body. It says, instead, fear the one who can kill both body and soul, which is the Lord. All right, and so Peter is echoing what Jesus taught. Don't fear humanity. Don't fear human beings. Don't fear their threats, what they can do to you. Only fear Christ as Lord. In fact, these words that Peter is writing here are actually an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and following. If you go to Isaiah 8, it's up on the screen as well. But there he picks up in verse 12. Again, Peter picks up this quote where Isaiah writes, do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. He goes on in verse 13, it says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Right? To revere Christ in our hearts, to regard Christ as holy. Christ is the one that we are to fear. Christ is the one that we are to dread. Verse 14 continues, says he, speaking of Christ, says in the prophecy, he will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Now, those verses may sound familiar because they were quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, when we looked at that passage. And it's quoted there to describe unbelievers who have rejected Jesus as the cornerstone. The ideas of a stumbling, falling, a trap, and a snare imply their eternal destruction, those who reject Christ, which Peter applies this passage to. And so he says again, revere Christ as Lord, the only one to be feared, the only one to be regarded as holy. If you don't, though, those who don't do that, they will ultimately be destroyed. So then Peter continues in the second half of verse 15. He gives another implication, again stated in a positive way, after saying, revere Christ as Lord in your hearts. He goes on and says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. All right, that hope again is the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus. Hope that allows believers to greatly rejoice in those things, even though when we may have to suffer through all kinds of trials, even persecution. But we should be prepared to tell others of the hope we have. And again, this is to unbelievers who may see us suffering, but yet we have hope, we have joy in our lives. He goes on and says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, the word there, respect, is better translated reverence, meaning reverence toward God. All right, so he's telling as we share this hope with others, to do it with reverence towards God and gentleness towards other people. We need to do it in a reverent way that honors God, but also in a gentle way. Remember, we're not to threaten people with eternal destruction. We're to share the hope that we have in Christ. And so we share the gospel gently. We're not forcing it on people. We're not shoving it down their throats, but we're giving it to them gently, telling them about the hope that we have. Now, certainly we need to let them know about destruction that goes for those who don't follow Christ, but we need to do that in a gentle way. He goes on in this answering in verse 16, continuing, saying, we need to keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Again, the idea here is as we tell people about this hope we have, that they should also be seeing it in our lives. We should be living it out. That way we have a clear conscience. And that if anyone does speak against us, it's not true. They can't point it out in our lives, and even if they speak maliciously against our good behavior, because, again, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 12, that we're living such good lives, attractive gospel lives, that people see that, and they may turn to Christ as a result of that. That's the kind of life we're supposed to be living. But we might be accused of different things. But we respond gently, reverence towards God, and that living hope that we have. Now, when it says there in verse 16 that these unbelievers may be ashamed of their slander, that likely refers to their final judgment. When, again, in the end, their words will be shown for what they are, and it will be slander against believers, but they will be ashamed, they will be judged. We remember earlier that Peter said that believers are never put to shame. And so again, another implication is that we share the hope in a gentle, reverent way towards God and do it with a clear conscience. Then in verse 17, Peter reminds believers that any suffering should be a result of doing good, not punishment for ungodly behavior. Peter reminds us that if we get in trouble with somebody, it should really be for doing good things and suffering because of that, not because we've done something that actually deserves punishment. Verse 17, he says, for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Again, he said in verse 14, we need to suffer for doing what is right, not disobeying and being punished as a result of that. But we need to suffer for doing good. So as we look at this passage, the main idea, the main implication of it is this, that we're to revere Christ as the Lord in our heart, who is the only one to fear, the only one to regard as holy. Believers don't need to fear human beings or their threats, but instead we should be prepared to give an answer for our living hope with gentleness towards others, reverence toward God, and a clear conscience. And so the application here for us is, if we happen to be in our lives experiencing opposition for being a Christian, if we are suffering for doing what is right in God's sight, we can put these principles into practice and remember that the Lord will vindicate Christ and his people in the end. Ultimately, things will be set straight, and we will be vindicated if we suffer for doing what is right. Now, if we're not in a situation where we're currently experiencing anything like that, we can prepare ourselves with these principles, because there may come a time when we need them. There may come a time when we suffer for doing what is right, maybe within our family or at our workplace or perhaps in society. And so we should be preparing ourselves for any opposition that might come our way. We can start now by revering Christ in our hearts and obeying him as our Lord and Master. But as we do that, as we revere Christ, as we obey him, we realize that that actually might get us into trouble. That might lead to the suffering for doing good that Peter is talking about. So even as we prepare to do the right thing, we may suffer as a result of that. But again, in the end, it's worth it. Because being right, doing right, following Christ is our salvation. And so it's worth it. And so that's really the main implication from this passage, to revere Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now, I contemplated stopping there this morning and just ending it there. But if you're following along in your Bible, or you notice in your bulletin that we still have 5 verses to go until the end of chapter 3. Now, these 5 verses, verses 18 through 22, are some of the most difficult verses to understand in the entire New Testament. The great reformer Martin Luther admitted to these verses. He said, "A wonderful text is this." And by wonderful, he actually means the word strange. So he really says, "A wonderful, strange text is this." And he goes on, "A more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." And as I read that quote from Martin Luther, I realized if Martin Luther was in trouble, I'm really in trouble. So I'm gonna give my best. That's why I thought, let's just end it here, right, at verse 17. But we'll go on. But what I want us to keep in mind as we go forward is, again, keep this main idea in mind, that Peter is calling us to revere Christ as Lord in our hearts. And this section, these next 5 verses, will actually enhance this idea to see that Christ is the only one we need to revere. The problem is that the controversies that this passage raises tend to dwarf the main idea. People tend to get lost in what the controversy that Peter kind of brings up, and they kind of forget the main idea. So keep that main idea, revere Christ in our hearts as Lord, and as we go through that, and we're not going to be able to get into every detail, every different, you know, issue there is, and if you want to talk about it afterwards, I'll be more than happy to do that. But we're going to try to summarize in kind of a quick manner. So here we go, verse 18. Verse 18 is a little bit, it's one of the easier ones. It's pretty straightforward. Speaking of Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." That's pretty straightforward. It's not controversial in any way. That is the gospel, right? Peter makes the point that Christ died for our sin. He died once, and then he was raised again. And through that, Christ has brought us to God. We're reconciled to the Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, pretty straightforward. Peter also makes the point that we as believers can suffer doing good because Christ suffered for doing good. Albeit Christ suffered to a much greater degree than any believer ever will. Christ in his suffering brings believers to God through faith in him. No other human being can do that. Then we get into verse 19, and that's where things get pretty interesting. All right, so I'll read verse 19 into the second part, first part of verse 20. Peter writes there, he says, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Here's the first controversy. Here's the first part that's hard to understand. Now, if you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed, or if you have ever heard that Jesus descended into hell and preached to dead people while he was there, usually after his death but before his resurrection, these are primary verses for that view. Now, there's a few problems with that view, actually, from this passage, and I'll point out three of them. Three problems with that idea from this passage is that, one, verse 19 clearly says that Jesus went to this prison, whatever that prison is, after being made alive. That is, after his resurrection. So it doesn't say that he went anywhere after his death, but before his resurrection, but it says after his resurrection, he went to this prison. Secondly, the reason that interpretation is not quite right is that the word that's translated went in verse 19, went does not mean descended, that he necessarily went down. And the third problem with that view from this passage is that there's no mention of hell. There's no mention of hell or Jesus going there in this particular passage. All right, so that's one of the issues. And again, there are several others. We can't cover all of them this morning. Also, when we get to the word spirits, some people interpret that to be dead people who have died, and those spirits. But most likely, what spirits here references is not human beings, but actually fallen angels or demons who were disobedient during the time of Noah. If you go down to verse 22, it says, speaking of Christ who went into heaven, his ascension is at God's right hand. But then it goes on to say, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now those words, angels, authorities, and powers, seem to expound on the idea of spirits in verse 19, so that Peter is talking here about fallen angels in verse 19. So let me give you kind of a summary of what I think Peter says Jesus did here and kind of how that fits into what he's talking about in this passage overall. What I think this says here, and again, not with 100% certainty, but I think Peter says that after Jesus' resurrection, after he was raised from the dead, at an unknown time, Jesus proclaimed his victory to incarcerated demons in a prison that's in an unknown location. These demons are subject to Christ because of his victory over them in his death and resurrection, and they are in this prison. They are awaiting their final judgment. And when Christ returns again, they will be judged. Now, one theory that's possible, again, but not certain, is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he actually visited this prison on his way and then ascended into heaven with the Father. And the reason for that view is that the words that are translated went in verse 19 and the word translated it gone in verse 22 are actually the same word in Greek. They mean that it's the same word. In the English version, though, they translate them differently. So, again, just an idea is that he could have gone up to this prison. He kind of makes a pit stop there. He proclaims victory there and then makes his full ascension into heaven. Again, uncertainty certainly within that, but I think that's kind of what Peter is getting at. But here's how it connects to the main idea. The idea is that all beings, whether they are human or anything else, will be subjected to Christ in the end. Jesus is Lord of all. So believers do not need to revere or fear anyone or anything except Christ as Lord. This really enhances the fact that Christ is Lord of all creation, all beings. I think that's where Peter is kind of ties into this passage. That's controversy number one. All right, here comes controversy number two. The second challenge comes in the other, as Peter continues in these verses, the second half of 20 into 21. And here Peter, sticking with the idea of the days of Noah, but now he focuses on Noah, his family, and the ark. So the second part of verse 20 says, in it, that is the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you, that is baptism, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here Peter says that Noah and his family were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. So the question is, how was Noah saved through water, and how are believers saved through baptism? That's the challenging interpretation here to understand what Peter means. I think the key word to understanding what Peter is getting at is the word symbolizes in verse 21. What Peter seems to say here is that the Old Testament historical events of Noah symbolize or correspond to a New Testament spiritual reality. So kind of here's, I think, kind of where Peter is going with this. The waters of the flood in Noah's day, the flood, the waters were God's judgment of sin. And that resulted in physical and spiritual death for those that died in the flood. Noah and his family, on the other hand, they were rescued from that death in the ark. And so they were saved by being in the ark. Now, when we get into the New Testament, again, I think Peter spiritualizes that actual, you know, what actually happened in Noah's day, and he spiritualizes that, because in the New Testament, when a person is baptized, going under the water symbolizes the death of our old self being buried with Christ. And then when we're baptized and we come up out of the water, that symbolizes our new life. And so believers are rescued by Jesus' resurrection and our faith in him. We're given new life, and baptism symbolizes that, right? We go under the water, that's death, and we identify with Jesus' burial, and then we come out of the water, and that symbolizes his resurrection. So again, I think Peter here is spiritualizing what happened in Noah's day. It's also important to understand here that Peter understands baptism not as a physical washing, right? He says in verse 21, it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but rather it is a spiritual cleansing. In verse 21, it also says, it's the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Now, the word pledge there can be also translated as an appeal, to make an appeal of a clear conscience toward God. And so what Peter is saying here is that in the act of baptism, a person appeals to God saying, I need the forgiveness of my sin and I need to clear my conscience by the righteousness of Christ in my place. So in baptism, we're going before the Father and we're saying, I'm guilty, I need cleansing, but I realize that that is through the blood of Jesus. And that's what baptism represents. Again, our death to sin and our life in Him. And so Peter is getting to this idea, again, that baptism represents our spiritual cleansing. But baptism symbolizes that. Peter here is not saying that the act of baptism automatically saves anyone. He's not saying that if you get baptized, you are saved. You're automatically in. Baptism is better understood for Peter here as part of the process of salvation. It's not a mechanical guarantee of salvation. It's not just, you know, exercise the right, be baptized, and you're automatically saved, but it's part of this process of salvation for him. It's identifying with Jesus in his burial and his resurrection. And so we see that baptism saves symbolically by linking believers to the resurrection of Jesus. Right at the end of verse 21, baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's his victory over sin, his victory over death and Satan that gives us the forgiveness of our sin. Baptism is just identifying with Jesus in that. Then if we go to verse 22, that really finishes the thought. Again, baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Again, it finishes that thought that all beings are subject to Christ. Salvation for those who obey, and destruction for those who don't. So again, there's a lot of controversy and different interpretations of these verses. So we have to ask ourselves how these verses contribute to the main idea of the passage. And here again, I think Christ is the only one to revere. He's the only one to fear, because through his resurrection, he has defeated all his enemies, and he saves those who trust in him and do what is right. And I think then that circles back to verse 13, where Peter started with that question. He said, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? If you are eager to follow Jesus and to do the right thing? Or we might think in the words of Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer, no one. And so the idea of this passage is to revere Christ in our hearts. We don't need to fear men or their threats, but we should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ with gentleness towards others and reverence towards God. And when Christ is revealed at his return, he and his people will be victorious. We can be confident in that. But those who do not believe or do not obey Jesus, they will be put to shame and ultimately defeated. But we can be confident in Christ that he has given us victory over sin, death, Satan, and all his enemies. And one day he will set everything straight and we will be vindicated and we will be victorious because of his victory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to revere you in our hearts, to bow down before you as our Lord and our Savior. Lord, as we look at what Peter has told us, to revere you in our hearts, you are the only one to fear. You are the only one that is holy. And Jesus, we worship you. We see in this passage that you have conquered all your enemies. They have been totally defeated. And one day that victory will be complete and everyone will be put in their place and everything will be set straight. But Father, Jesus, in the meantime, may we revere you. May we not fear men or their threats, but may we be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in you through your resurrection. So Jesus, may we know that you have already won the victory, and one day you will bring it to completion. Complete vindication, complete victory for you and all your people. And may we be faithful in the meantime to do what you have called us to do right, even if that means suffering for a time. We know that it's worth it. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you have accomplished. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.